This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
It is great to have you back with us today. Here are a few questions for you. Why all this commotion and wailing? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? How will you escape being condemned to hell? Now, these aren't my questions, as you may realize. These are some of the many questions, though, that the Lord Jesus Christ asked people during the course of his ministry. So what can we learn from the Lord's approach to revealing himself and biblical truth to people in his own day? And how can asking questions actually make a difference in how we evangelize? That's what we're going to talk about today with Randy Newman, Senior Fellow for Evangelism and Apologetics at the C.S. Lewis Institute in the Washington, D.C. area. He is also an adjunct faculty member at Talbot School of Theology, Reformed Theological Seminary, and Patrick Henry College. And today we'll be talking about his book, Questioning Evangelism, now out in its second edition. And Randy, so great to have you here. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thanks for having me on the show.
Well, very good. We know, we've heard this for many years, that Jesus is the answer, but he certainly did ask a lot of questions, which is kind of funny. But why do you think that Jesus employed this method so often, that he asked all these questions when people were trying to get to the bottom of what he was trying to teach?
Well, I'm going to resist the temptation to answer your question with a question.
I thought you would.
but maybe I won't. I'll say, well, now, what did that do when Jesus asked questions? Mm-hmm. Well, it engaged people in the answering process. It involved the person who originally posed the question. So when you answer a question with a question, or when you ask a question, you get people actively thinking rather than just passively watching or observing you struggle with the question. And I think that's what happens in a lot of evangelism. People trap us, or they corner us, or they ask us a question, and then they just sort of watch, almost as if it's an entertainment event.
Yeah.
And entertainment events are not what we need to help people come to faith. What
right.
we want is get them involved in the thinking and wrestling process. And questions are so very powerful to do that.
That's right. And yet you have a lot of Christians who say, when I share the gospel, I have to have all the answers. I'm not prepared. The Word of God says I have to be prepared to give a defense of the faith, and I don't feel prepared. I have to have this answer and this answer. So what about the need to provide answers, but also employing questions? There may be some who say, well, if I just ask questions, am I not giving answers? Or is that merely a methodology to be able to get to the answer?
Well, wow, you just posed, I think, three or four questions all at once. let's see. Having all of the answers would be wonderful. So, I mean, I would never want to discourage people from studying apologetics and preparing as much as they possibly can, as 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to.
Yeah.
But first of all, that's unrealistic. I don't think we'll be prepared for everything people throw at us. And what I have found is, you know, when we say, I don't know, or, I haven't thought of that, or, gee, let me get back to you on that, that's not bad. In fact, that's a very positive thing. I think people, at least in many of places in America today, I think people feel like, oh, Christians, they're a bunch of know-it-alls. They have all the answers. They think they've got it all figured out. And so if we always have an answer, that may backfire on us. I sometimes think the humility to admit we don't know or we need to think about it is very, very good. And it communicates to the person we're talking to that we respect them and we value their relationship enough to, you know, think about it some more.
Right. Right. So in other words, if you don't come across as a know-it-all when you're having a conversation with a non-believer, that can actually help your evangelism, because you seem more human in some ways, if you want to put it that way, I guess.
Yeah, I think so. And I think we do want to provide answers. You know, in my book, I point out that more than half of the time when people ask Jesus a question, he did not answer them right away.
Yes.
He answered a question with a question. But there are plenty of times that he did give an answer. Mm-hmm. And we don't want to just keep asking questions, because after a while, that's just kind of annoying, and it's not very helpful. So I do think we want to be able to offer answers. But I think we need to have a picture in our mind of much more of a two-way dialogue that goes back and forth a lot, rather than, I think what a lot of people have in their mind is, person asks a question, we deliver a very long, elaborate, watertight, theologically rich answer, and then that's the end of the discussion.
Yes.
Well, I don't think that's really the best way to do things, and I think it's far more productive and helpful to people if we kind of move along gradually. So they say something, we say something, they back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, almost like a dance, if I can call it that, being willing to help people move gradually along the path from unbelief to belief.
Yes. Now, one of the principles, you talk about five principles and five operative questions. One of the things you talk about is questions as a form of reveille, which I think is really good. I think that's interesting, the principle of kind of getting people to wake up a little bit. How do you think questions are able to do that in a way that maybe a statement does not?
Well, sometimes people say things or they ask questions that indicates that they're not really thinking all that well, or they're not really awake when it comes to thought. We live in a very non-thinking culture, a very entertainment-oriented culture, very passive. People sit and watch videos or watch TV, which is a very passive thing. They're not really engaged. And so sometimes people say some things that are just nonsense. You know, they'll say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as it works for you.
Right.
That's a really foolish statement, but it's amazing how many times people say that or some version of that. And so at that point, we have a choice. We can attack it and go, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. That's nonsense. Don't believe that. Or if we ask a question, I think what it does is it gently wakes the person up to the fact that they're not thinking very well.
Yes.
And so I propose a number of questions, but one of my favorites is just a very, very simple of, really? Do you really think so? Do you really believe that? And for a lot of people, it's the first time anybody's challenged them. They have hidden behind a cliche like, well, you can believe anything you want as long as you're sincere, for so long that they don't even think about what they're saying.
Yes.
And so when we say, well, wait a minute, do you really believe that? Is that really possible to do? You're gently waking people up. And I think there needs to be a lot of that in our day and age when there's just a whole lot of non-thinking going on.
Very, very true. Yes. So, for example, you use this example in the book when you hear someone say, I think people are basically good. All people are basically good. Then you can employ the question, really, and maybe list some people who most of us would agree are not good. Now, have you had this experience walking somebody through their faulty thinking like this? And how does it go, generally, if you try to employ this?
Well, I have a number of experiences with this, because for over 30 years I was in campus ministry, and probably for the first, I don't know, maybe 10 years, I just did a kind of an old-fashioned style of evangelism where I did all the talking and I just sort of made a presentation. And I found that that didn't really work all that well. At least it didn't work on the campuses where I was serving.
Mm-hmm.
So that's when it was almost out of desperation that I started trying this idea of asking questions, and that went a lot better. Now, I'm not saying, you know, that all of a sudden there, you know, revival broke out and everybody I talked to became a Christian. No. But I do think that it was more helpful in helping people consider something that beforehand they didn't even consider it. They didn't even give it a second thought. So I do think it's a good approach. It takes a lot more patience. It takes a lot more reliance and dependence upon God to be working, because we may only be involved for part of the process, and then we pray that God brings other people into their lives who will continue the process.
Exactly.
So I just think it's more realistic, given how skeptical and antagonistic our current world is to the gospel.
Very well said. Well, we're going to come back after this break. Randy Newman with us, Questioning Evangelism, Engaging People's Hearts the Way Jesus Did is his book. And we'll come back on Janet Mefford Today after this.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
Let me tell you, while we continue to raise awareness for the critical situation of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, the issue of Christian persecution and religious liberty around the world is not an easy situation as we might think. There are no simple solutions. That's why it can easily be forgotten. The unique cultural, religious, and political realities that exert pressure on all sides are daunting. But the enormity of the problem should not paralyze us. The United States must continue to lead on the issue of religious freedom around the world, for we have been given the burden by the blessings we have received from Almighty God. Where much is given, much is required.
Protect your First Amendment rights. Speak out and tell President Trump how important religious liberty is to you and your family. Sign this powerful petition today at CapitolHillBrief.org. Again, that's CapitolHillBrief.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save 300 babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, "I just can't allow this baby to be killed," with her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Great to have you along, and great to have with us Randy Newman, Senior Fellow for Evangelism and Apologetics at the C.S. Lewis Institute and author of the book Questioning Evangelism, now out in its second edition. And we've been talking about the role of questions in sharing the gospel with people. Now, this is interesting, Randy, because when I often talk to other Christians about being able to share your faith with an unbeliever, many times what people will say is, "I don't even know how to start. I don't even know what to say to people." You can either hand them a tract and you can talk that way, or you can start talking about a world event or something like that. What has worked for you to get the questioning going? In other words, how do you begin?
Yeah, and beginning is, I think, for many, many people, the toughest part. Well, let me first say that I think part of the difficulty comes when we want to have planned out in our mind how it's going to go, no matter how they respond. Mm. So we have in our mind kind of a flow chart. Okay, I'm going to ask this question, and then they could respond in this way, this way, this way. And if they say this, then I'll go here. If they say this, I'll go here. We want to map it all out. And that is paralyzing.
Yes.
Because you can never anticipate enough scenarios. And so sooner or later, you just go, "Oh, I'm too scared. I'm afraid I'm going to get stumped."
Yes.
So what I want to say to people is, yeah, you probably will get stumped. That's okay. I mean, you probably will come to places where you go, "Gee, I don't know." That's really okay, because the process is in God's hands, not in ours.
Okay.
Now, he uses us in the process, but we're not the ones, you know, causing the growth.
Yes, yes.
So how to start, I think I want to try to have a number of questions that I feel comfortable asking. Well, comfortable is probably not a good goal, but that I'm prepared to ask. And I think the less threatening, the better. So I think it's okay to ask something like, as you're getting to know someone, you find out what their interests are, what do they like to do with their free time, what are their favorite movies, favorite TV shows. And then you weave in, "Well, how about spiritual stuff? Do you ever think much about spiritual stuff?" Or has religion ever played any kind of part in your life? And if so, how How does it make a difference now in your life? And it really is an opportunity to get to know someone better. And so you really have to be a very good listener and be willing to listen and go, huh, that's interesting.
Yeah.
So I think it fits under the category of getting to know the person much more than I have this agenda that I have to accomplish or I have this message that I have to get across. We do have a message to get across, but sometimes we can allow that to dominate so much that we're not really being a conversation partner.
Exactly, right. The person as project rather as person, rather than, I have to accomplish this, I have 10 questions, and you're supposed to answer this way, and you went off script, sir. I don't know if I can keep talking to you. Yeah, that's not going to work. So what would be some of the questions? You've mentioned asking the question, really, a very simple question that you can play off people's statements and get them to continue to talk. But what would be some of the other questions that you found to be useful in the process of evangelism?
Like I said, there are some starter questions that either start a conversation or transition a conversation from whatever to spiritual things, like, do you ever think much about spiritual stuff or religion and faith? Has that ever been a part of your life? Then there's another whole set of questions that sort of continue the conversation. And so when I said the question earlier, really, do you really think so? A couple of others would be, can you explain that to me? Sometimes people say some things that really don't make any sense, and so you ask them, "Well, I don't understand." When you say, for example, all religions are the same, can you explain that to me? Because I don't see how Buddhism and Judaism are the same.
Yes.
And then people might say things like, "Well, you know, they just differ in minor things." Well, I don't understand that. Could you explain that to me? So that's one question. Another one is, isn't it possible? There's another whole series of questions. Well, isn't it possible that some of this stuff that you've been rejecting might be worth reconsidering? Isn't it possible? And there's another set of questions that all fit under the category of, how do you know that? I wonder how you've come to that conclusion. You know, sometimes people have these really strong statements of, well, you know, I don't think we should ever... You know, we should never condemn anybody for their religious beliefs. Huh. Okay, well, now how did you come to that? How did you formulate that? Or who has influenced you in your thinking? So it's those kinds of questions that get people talking so that you learn a whole lot more about what they believe. But it also, sometimes they start seeing the emptiness of their beliefs.
Right.
You know, there are a lot of times people say things and we say, well, now, how did you come to that conclusion? Oh, I don't know. I just always thought that. Well, now, aren't there some problems with that? Or how has that worked out for you? Now, the challenge is to be able to ask those questions without sounding like you're trying to trick somebody or trap them or to be insulting. And that's very difficult in our day and age for a couple of reasons. One is because that's just our whole culture right now where... Yes. I mean, you watch any of the news programs or talk shows on radio, and it's just they're trying to play gotcha. See how stupid you are? Look
yep.
at that.
Yep.
But the other is we really do believe, and we're right, I believe, in believing that we have the truth. The gospel is the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So it's hard for us to be gentle when we think we know the answer before people say anything. What's very helpful, though, is if we try to really preach the gospel to ourselves and realize we came to this not because we're so smart or we're so brilliant, but because God chose to open up our eyes.
Right.
And the very essence of our message is God is gracious and forgiving to people who don't deserve it.
That's right.
And I think the more we can remember that, the less obnoxious or arrogant will be.
Perfect.
I hope so, at least.
Yeah, you hope so. Yeah, absolutely. You have to remember that you were once an unbeliever as well, and Christ was gracious to you, and you need to be gracious to other people. So what about their questions? You have a section in the book on these questions that unbelievers are asking. What sorts of questions do you often hear that really, you know, matter in these conversations where you may be asking some questions, but then you may get some questions back at you, and you need to be able to handle that as well?
Well, sure. Yeah, the middle part of the book, I tried to look at the most common questions that I think people are going to ask today, and then how to deliver our answer, not as just a straightforward presentation, but as a conversation, a back-and-forth dialogue. So I think the three biggest questions of our day and age are questions about suffering, questions about the exclusivity of the gospel, is Jesus really the only way? And then questions related to sexuality, especially homosexuality, transgender issues.
Right.
So for the question about problem of evil and suffering, I mean, again, I can't go into all of this, but we want to be very sympathetic for people. We don't want to sound like, oh, that's not a problem for me. It is a problem for Christians.
It is.
And so, I mean, I think we have the best answer, but it still is an incomplete answer, and it still is a very painful question. On the question of exclusivity, what we want to try to do is to help people see that everybody is exclusive. It's just that they draw their lines in different places. So Christians claim to be the only way to God, but people who say, well, that's wrong, well, they're also being exclusive.
Sure.
And they're excluding Christians. I mean, so everybody, we have to try to level the playing field and show we're all intolerant of some things. We're all exclusive in our own ways. That takes a lot of work and a lot of dialogue, but that's very, very important.
It does.
The question is about sexuality. We just need to be very compassionate, but very biblical, and to really do our homework and prepare to be able to articulate that God's design for sex is the best.
Right.
And whenever people deviate from that, and there's quite a wide variety of deviations, it doesn't go well in the long run. It might go well in the short run. Probably feels good in the short run. But what we want to try to show is that God is the one who designed us as sexual beings, and he has in mind of how this works best. So we need to get comfortable talking about topics that perhaps we've thought are uncomfortable. Well, we need to get comfortable with them. And the best model by far, is the Bible. The Bible doesn't seem to be uncomfortable talking about sexuality in so many places.
Right.
We even have a whole entire book dedicated to the topic in the Song of Songs.
We do. Yeah, no, I love that. I think that that's such good advice, because you are going to face these questions from Christians, non-Christians. But what about when it gets personal? What, you know, the issue of Christians being jerks or Christians being hypocrites? Sometimes it will descend to that level. I've had that happen to me a number of times. Christians are hypocrites. If they're so godly, why do they act like this? What about those sorts of questions? What do you do in that instance when you get that?
Well, that was the toughest chapter for me to write in the book. If Jesus is so great, why are some of his followers such jerks? And in fact, I think the publisher originally said to me, are you sure you don't want to title it that strongly? And I said, well, yeah. So they left it, which I'm very grateful.
Yep.
We need to have in mind a number of different ways to approach that question, depending on where people are coming from. Sometimes people ask that question and they're really angry. And sometimes they're really angry because something really terrible has happened to them by the hands of Christians, and so we need to be willing to listen. On the other hand, sometimes people are just using it, and they're being far more hypocritical than any hypocritical Christian they've ever met. So we need to gently point that out to them. And somewhere along the lines, I want to be able to say, yeah, you're right, Christians are hypocrites. And in fact, I'm one of the biggest ones. And I think that that's the common universal human problem, in that we all fail to live up to the things we say we should.
Very good. Very
and
good.
And I want to use that to point it to the gospel. The wonderful thing about the gospel is it can forgive us of our worst hypocrisy and things that are far worse than.
I love it. Randy Newman, his book is Questioning Evangelism. Thank you so much, Randy, and we'll be right back. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to 5 young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com. Janet Meffer today, and now for an amazing story from, of all things, the National Educators Association's annual convention, which was held just recently in Boston. And this is a convention that has exhibit booths, like most conventions, and one of those was the Ex-Gay Educators Caucus. This year, those at the booth got a lot of flack from LGBT activists, but it went even further because homosexual activist delegates at the NEA convention actually ended up formally calling for the Ex-Gay Educators Caucus to be banned from the exhibit hall. So we're going to get an update on it now from David Pickup, a licensed marriage and family therapist and authentic reparative therapist. And he was there. David, it's great to have you back. How are you?
Just fine. Thank you for having me again, Janet.
All right. Well, tell us, first of all, about the Ex-Gay Educators Caucus and your role at the convention. What was going on here and who exactly is this group?
This group has been around, started by someone about 20 years ago who lives in Texas, and he's now retired. But the group carries on, and they go every year to the huge 10,000 member or so NEA meetings, conventions. It's just like a political convention on the floor and delegates and all those things. And so in the exhibit booth is typically all the caucuses or what have you that sets up booths. And so the Ex-Gay Caucus, as they've been for many years, was right there. This year I was called to spend some time there talking with folks as they pass by, encouraging folks to hear our voices as a licensed professional who does actually the real kind of therapy for gender disordered people that usually ends up with transgender issues or a homosexuality, which does change with reparative therapy, the real kind, not the junk that the activist seems to be talking about. And they actually tried to harass us, and while I was there, they would say things like, and I'm quoting now, when we urge tolerance for all people and all viewpoints, gay, straight, or in between, religious or non-religious, a certain activist looked at me and says, and raised her voice, said, I don't care about tolerance. And so that's what we're getting this year. And this group called for an immediate, in capitals, an immediate immediate call for us to be thrown out of the convention. So it was quite stunning to hear these things coming from these folks.
That's incredible. Now, as you mentioned before, this group has been there for many, many years. Has anything like this ever happened before?
It's, well, to be honest with you, the one of the heads of this group has experienced a lot of verbal harassment before, but she's a conservative person. She's kind of taken it on the chin. But this year it reached a level that was just inappropriate. And so she felt duty bound, as anybody would, to report it to the leaders. And so the leaders did get a report. And they said, at least one of the leaders said that they would be addressing this situation and they understood her complaint. But that's what we had to do this year, is to complain formally about the actions of intolerant people.
Unbelievable. So they actually put forward a resolution, didn't they, in order to get you banned from the convention floor, the Ex-Gay Educators group banned from the convention floor?
Yes. In all convention floors of the NEA, they put what's called new business items, NBIs, on the floor of the convention. And so that's what they did. At the last day, finally, number 86 came up, whether the Ex-Gay Caucus was going to be, in a sense, 86. And thrown out of the convention. That resolution specifically in print calls for the immediate removal, I'm quoting now, immediate removal of the Ex-Gay Caucus. No kind of reasons why exactly in the resolution, other than they assume that we discriminate, we hate people, we do all these horrible things to LGBT folks, and of course nothing could be further from the truth.
No. That's so crazy, David. Did they object to anything specifically that was offered at the booth? For instance, did they pick up any of the materials and say, I don't like this? Or was it just the existence of the booth that annoyed them and they didn't need any information?
In my judgment, it was merely the existence. They will rarely, this is true for LGBT activists in my personal experience around the country, they typically pick up materials and read into it their agenda. For instance, when we talk about faith or when we talk about political issues that people don't agree on, when we talk about another side of the story, we express opinions. All these things in our materials were expressed professionally. They were expressed without judgmentalness in any way, shape, or form. So it really is just because you exist kind of platform, we believe that you are harmful and discriminatory. And frankly, something to be so so egregious that we have to be thrown out of a conference. And it was probably one of the most offensive things that I've ever witnessed in terms of a convention floor for exhibitors. It was for me, I've seen this kind of thing a lot before, so I wasn't taken aback. But there were at least one other member of the XK caucus that she was just undone. She'd had it. She was sick and tired, as well she should be, of the verbal threats of lawsuits and things like that were just coming at her all day long for 4 days. So it was quite a thing.
That's terrible. Yeah, I was reading partly from this resolution that didn't get through that said the standards state that exhibitors may not distribute materials that are offensive, distracting, or discriminatory. But they did, as I understand it, David, adopt a resolution to continue to advance the rights of LGBTQ students and educators, etc. So what does this say about the NEA and the direction of the NEA?
What this says is two things about the NEA. First of all, they don't have the truth of these issues. They just don't. Second, they're not willing to, at least a portion of them. I'm not telling what I believe about every single NEA director or delegate or member. But what a large caucus of them are not doing are at least listening to the other side of issues. And people have a voice. All voices deserve, a voice. And so whenever they move into an area of censorship, then they become the ones who are beginning to be bigoted and intolerant. They become the exact as a whole. The more these issues grow, the more people like us are just relegated to the wayside. The more they become the very intolerant and bigoted groups, even professional groups that they claim that other people are. It's almost the beginning of censorship in terms of almost they're not card carrying fascists, but it becomes fascistic, so to speak, and these things really, really start to implode their organization. And as soon as you, kind of like the Democrat Party, these past couple of years, because they've gone so far to the left, then they become, in a sense, the bigoted people that they warn other people about. So they can't do that and expect to proliferate an organization that's supposed to help children.
Right. And given all of the work that you've done, both on the lobbying level and also personally in your practice, David, what do you make of the NEA, which is supposed to be about educating children, openly affirming homosexuality? They stop short, as you noted, of kicking out the ex-gay educators caucus from the convention. But what about the aspect of the NEA affirming homosexuality in children? How amazing is that to you, knowing all that you know about this issue?
Well, I'm stunned and I'm grievously disappointed, because those of us who are professionals, who are open to all the research, and those of us who are people of faith, we know that when a huge, huge nationwide organization of education of our children takes on issues like this, they're taking on redefining the very nature of part of what it means to be human. And so if they're going to change what God says or what the research says about what makes secure human beings with secure sexuality and secure genders, then they become a harmful organization. And so for them not to be open to at least discussing the other side is an egregious violation of rights. So they become this organization that ends up having abusive effects on children. Frankly, to be honest with you, I wish they would just get out of the sexuality business and the gender business and go back to educating our children.
Yeah, that would be a wonderful, refreshing change of pace, wouldn't it, to stop having it's crazy. So are the ex-gay educators planning to go back next year?
Of course they are. Okay. I know some of these people, not very personally, of course, but I see some of them across the country sometimes. They tend to be the same kind of characteristics. I'm very open to talk with them in a very, very good manner, very open-minded. But when they come around every year, they come around every year. So next year, I'm sure it's going to be the same thing. Right. These folks will not give up.
Well, David, thank you so much for being with us. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today.
Sometimes life takes twists and turns that you just weren't expecting. This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. Perhaps you find yourself alone after years of marriage, or suddenly unemployed, in financial crisis, or perhaps your kids are following the ways of the world. When we experience the unexpected in our lives, we may end up wondering, how did we ever get to this place? How did things end up this way? However, in the midst of life's shakiest circumstances, God is calling you to remain unshaken. How is this possible? By accepting that the only thing that can't change is who God is and how He sees you. When you hold on to this truth and focus on what can't change, then you will be able to stand strong and unshaken no matter what twists and turns are tossed your way. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, go to jeannienigro.com. That's JeanneNigro.com. That's jeanneNigro.com.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Has your health care become a burden? Are you worried about being stuck for another year and wondering what your options are? Liberty HealthShare could be the solution to your problem. Open enrollment is here, and it could be your chance to free yourself from insurance. Take this opportunity and join Liberty HealthShare. You can finally be in control and have freedom when it comes to your health care. Liberty HealthShare offers an entirely open network, which means you choose your doctors and you choose your hospitals. Liberty HealthShare offers freedom from insurance, meaning no related tax penalties. To find out how you can easily make the change, call Liberty HealthShare today at 855-585-4237. That's 855-585-4237. Or visit their website at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Or call 855-585-4237. We're back on Janet Mefford today, and thank you to all of you who have been calling 855-601-BABY. We are in the midst of our wonderful summer campaign with the great ministry Preborn. They are a fantastic ministry. They help provide free ultrasounds for young women who are in crisis pregnancies and trying to decide whether or not to save the lives of their babies. And Preborn is a wonderful way to get these women to choose life by the grace of God. Your gift of $140 provides 5 free ultrasounds to these women who need to choose life. Of course, a gift of any amount is a huge blessing. We are asking you, if you feel led and you pray about it and you have some extra money left over after you give to your church this month, if you're able to help save a baby. We are trying to save 300 babies this summer. We need you. We're closing in on about 100 babies right now, but we really want to get to that 300 number, and we need you to do that. All you need to do is call 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. And if you'd like to go online, there is a banner to click on my website, janetmefford.com, saying your love saves a life. Again, with a gift of $140, you'll be providing 5 free ultrasounds to young ladies who go into these crisis pregnancy centers and need to choose life. You are saving lives, but more importantly, this is a wonderful evangelistic opportunity to share the gospel with these women, and that is the highest purpose of Preborn. So call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, where there is a banner to click saying your love saves a life if you go to my website, janetmefford.com. All right, well, I have to get to this story because I saw this, and at first I shook my head, and then when I listened to the audio from this TV station about this story, it got even weirder. I just want to play this for you. It involves a possible hate crime at a mosque in Long Island, New York. And you're not going to believe what the grounds are for this so-called hate crime. This is from Pix 11 News. Listen to Cut 1.
Police are investigating a bias incident in New Hyde Park tonight. A painting of Jesus Christ was found at an Islamic center. And now detectives want help finding the person who left it there. Pix 11's Allison Kane is live for us right now in New Hyde Park with more on this story. Hi there, Allison.
And good evening to you, Heidi. This picture was found Friday evening right here at the Hillside Islamic Center on the fence right in front of the Islamic Center. Let's take a look at the picture that police sent out. It shows Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. Now, we talked to some of the members here, and they say they were not offended. And in fact, the people who left the painting, members say they may have misunderstood what Jesus means to Muslims.
As a Muslim, I love Jesus. You know, we are told to love Jesus because he actually is a prophet of ours. And a lot of people don't know this, but he's also our Messiah. And we have no problem that they left that. Just the only issue is we don't, like, believe that there should be drawings of certain religious figures. That's the only thing that was wrong with it.
Okay, hold up a minute here. It's being investigated as a possible hate crime to have somebody leave a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross in front of a fence at a mosque. And meanwhile, they go and interview some of the people who attend the mosque. And you heard one of those men right there saying, doesn't bother us. We're not offended. Well, if you're not offended, then why aren't you calling off the cops? Of course, he said there in that little segment that what was wrong with it from the Islamic point of view is that you shouldn't draw pictures of particular figures. I thought it was just Muhammad. Now, you can't draw pictures of Jesus either. So it's a hate crime because Jesus is depicted on a cross in a country with Christian roots. This is not an Islamic culture. Hate crime? What's the hate and where's the crime? And then it goes on. Listen to cut two.
So the New York chapter of the Council on American Islamic Relations, or CARE, released a statement today saying in part, bias may have motivated this incident, but it could serve as a teaching moment for the perpetrator and for the community if it leads to greater understanding of the love Muslims have for Jesus. Peace be upon him. And police want your help finding the person who did this. If you know anything, you're urged to call the Nassau County Crime Stoppers hotline. That number, 1-800-244-TIPS, T-I-P-S. All calls are confidential.
Okay, let's just remember for a moment who CARE is, the Council on American Islamic Relations, which is designated as a terrorist group in the United Arab Emirates and continually gets a place in the media whenever it wants here, the unindicted co-conspirator in the Hamas funding trial. Why do they keep listening to CARE? Why do they give CARE any credibility whatsoever? And hey, CARE, if this is such a great teaching moment, then why don't you tell the cops that it's not a hate crime and you understand and no big deal? Because CARE will never pass up an opportunity to exploit something that will make their cause look awesome. It's all about Islamophobia, and anything that goes on that looks or smells Islamophobic in their view is something to exploit for their cause. It's despicable. There's no hate crime here. And then they say, I'm looking at their particular press release here that they put out, and they said the Quran, Islam's revealed text, states, behold, the angel said, O Mary, God giveth thee glad tidings of a word from him. His name will be Jesus Christ, the son of Mary, held in honor in this world and the hereafter and in the company of those nearest to God. And then they quote some other verses. Of course, they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. We know that that's something they summarily reject, which is why Muslims need Christ. And I'm just wondering what the next move would be if somebody actually tried to witness to somebody at the Islamic Center and share the gospel and say, you do respect Jesus as a prophet. Let me tell you who he really is. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the final prophet. Why is that? Because he is the prophet and the priest and the king. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy, and he is the final prophet according to the word of God. You guys got it wrong. Let us tell you who God really is and who God really is in terms of his character when he told us and when he proved to us that he became human flesh as the second person of the Trinity, went to that cross, rose from the dead on the third day, and secured the salvation of all who would believe. It's just amazing to me how much they will bend over backwards to accommodate the unindicted co-conspirator of the Hamas funding trial. It's just such a boondoggle. And this is the same group that has promoted all kinds of fake hate crime hoaxes. Totally fake. I take every single alleged hate crime with a grain of salt anyway, but this one, even if somebody did it in order to show Jesus to Muslims, how's that hate? Because we're in Orwell's time now. We're living in 1984. Now listen to this. I've got to get this in before I run out of time. When we talk about what the left wants to do to erase the borders across the West, to make things quote unquote fair and to embrace some kind of globalist utopia, which will never happen, they really like to downplay and or ignore what goes on that makes their cause look bad. And here's one out of Germany, actually. This is via Breitbart. Islamist gangs are using violence and intimidation to enforce Sharia law in parts of Germany, particularly against Chechen and Chechen origin women in Berlin. In Berlin, this German publication reports that a threatening video of an armed man in a hood has been circulating in the Chechen community since March through the WhatsApp messaging service. And it says on this particular messaging service, this guy threatening people says, here in Europe, certain Chechen women and men who look like women do unspeakable things. You know it. I know it. Everybody knows it. They flirt with men or of other ethnic groups and marry them. Chechen women who have chosen the wrong path. And those creatures who call themselves Chechen men, given half a chance, we will set all of them straight. Having sworn on the Quran, we go out into the streets. This is our declaration of intent. Do not say that you were not warned. Do not say that you did not know. The rough justice meted out by Berlin Sharia enforcers was described by a female victim in an interview with another news organization. She described how Islamists recorded her walking down the street with a non-Chechen man and later showed up at her house. She managed to conceal herself, but the man was seized and brutally beaten, losing most of his teeth. Hate crime, anyone? Why does my private life concern them at all? She asked. I don't know them. I don't want to. I'm not their sister or daughter. My private life is no one else's business. Transgressions, or so-called transgressions, can include acts as simple as attending mainstream German schools. Many women and girls who would prefer to adopt a more Western lifestyle say they keep to some of the trappings of Islamic tradition to try and escape the Islamist attention, but covering up is not always an adequate precaution. Said one girl, even in a hijab, I was called a prostitute, for instance, for wearing eye makeup. And I thought, who am I trying to please? Germany. Germany, where things have gotten so out of control in the last several days with the G20. What in the world are you doing, Germany? What in the world are any of these countries doing? What are you doing? Why are you continuing to elect people like Angela Merkel? Why are you continuing to support this globalist agenda that is destroying your countries from within? Destroying them. It is because Europe lost its confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on this 500th year, the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, I think it's time for all of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ to beg God to send another one, not just to the United States, but to Europe. Maybe it can start here and spread there this time, but certainly we need God's intervention at this time. Thank you so much for being here. We appreciate your listening. And our website is janetmefford.com. We'll see you there.